And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. An event wholly unique, an event without parallel in all of history and all of eternity. The eternal Word is self-existent, self-sufficient, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And John affirms for us that this Word was and is God. In Him are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now John tells us this eternal divine being who created all things came into the world that He had created. He became a man. He was not created. He wasn't made. But He was born of a woman, a virgin woman. He became flesh. He didn't cease to be God. He continued to exist as He always had. He did not cease to be what He had always been. He remained forever God and will remain forever God. He retained all the attributes of divinity, but He became a human being. And He is now also forever a man. John chapter 1, verse 16. The apostle writes, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only one and only Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the majesty of this Word. Lord, as we come to it this morning, I pray You will help me to declare what You have declared through the apostle and by Your Spirit in this Word. Give us understanding, Lord, to the greatest degree that our finite minds can grasp at this time. Let us overflow, Lord, with joy and wonder at the majesty of You. In Christ's name. Amen. He dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us for 33 years. God Himself. He pitched His tent until this redemptive work He had come to do was accomplished. For 33 years, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, lived among men as a man. And during those last three and a half years of His time on earth, John writes, we beheld His glory. The radiance of His divine glory was manifested in everything He said and did in human flesh. He'd given a glimpse of His divine majesty to John and his brother James and Peter on the mountain of Transfiguration. He displayed His glory in the signs He worked. He displayed His glory in the divine attributes that emanated from Him. His grace, His goodness, His mercy, His wisdom, His truth. All manifestations of divine glory. John describes this glory as of the one and only Son of the Father. That is, He's the only Son of the Father by nature from all eternity. And of His glory, John writes, it's a glory that is full of grace and truth. And if these terms sound almost too weighty for us to grasp, it's because they are. We're speaking of God now. The glory of God was manifest in this incarnate Word. He was and is full of grace and truth. Could you say that of any mere man? He was unlike any other man who ever lived. There was no one like Him. In Him was and is perfection, wisdom, compassion, mercy, and perfect love. In our passage this morning, The apostle picks up on this theme of the fullness of grace and truth in him. Now, John, though inspired by God the Holy Spirit, was also a man, a finite man, with a finite language and a finite understanding, apart from whatever God has opened our eyes to. And seeking to speak in human words of the divine perfection of the Word of God, he writes in verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." So you look at verse 14. John testified they had beheld His glory. Glory is of the one and only Son of the Father. There John told us He's full of grace and truth. Now in verses 16 and 17, he tells us that he and the rest of the disciples had received, they had received of the fullness of the Son. That divine grace had been and was still being poured out on them through the Son. By the words, His fullness, John was speaking of the fullness of His deity, the deity of the incarnate Son. Colossians 2:9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let me say that again. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. By the power of His will, He sustains the universe. And He became a man. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And He became a man. Psalm 105, 16, He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. 105, 24, He caused His people to be very fruitful. He made them stronger than their adversaries because He's God. Through the prophet Isaiah, Chapter 46, verse 9, God spoke. And He said, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And the second person of the triune Godhead became a man. Isaiah 55:11, so will My word which goes forth from My mouth. It will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Because He's God. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power, by Your outstretched arm. Nothing's too difficult for You. And the incarnate Word Himself declared, Matthew 10:28, do not fear for those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from Your Father. He sustains all things. And He became a man. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us understand, in this Son who became a man are all of these divine attributes. And the fullness of deity is not limited to His power and His omniscience. The fruits of His Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all flowing from the person of the divine Son made flesh. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And John and all the rest of the disciples not only beheld these glorious attributes, they drew from them. They received of them from and through the incarnate Word. Now John says, from this boundless fountain, we have received grace upon grace. What's grace? I found a wonderful statement from the 16th century German theologian Johann Schoner. He said, "Grace is a treasure to which none others can be compared. Carry together all the treasures of earth, and altogether they will not balance what lies in the one word, grace. Grace is the blood-red mark which cancels the handwriting against us, the star of hope which sends its rays into this earth life darkened by sin. It's the ladder which leads us upward, the immovable pillar which shall stand, though hills and mountains pass away, and shall support the covenant of peace, the staff to which we can cling in our weakness, the guide who leads us safely through sorrow and death into the open portals of eternal blessedness." Simply put, grace is the unmerited, undeserved kindness of God bestowed on unworthy sinners like us. Grace upon grace. This speaks of the unending fountain of His grace, from which we are blessed, from which we receive and keep receiving. Remember, the grace of God was and is conveyed to sinners through this incarnate Son. His very coming, His incarnation, was an act, a work of God's grace. The message He brought was one of the undeserved kindness of God to sinners. His entire life and death and resurrection was a gracious outpouring of His love and mercy upon undeserving sinners. Paul described this abundance, the abundance of this grace of God. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul writes of the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Word made flesh was the instrument through which God conveyed this riches of His grace to us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God." Martin Luther, also in the 16th century, wrote, "The spring of grace is inexhaustible." You see, we don't just receive it once. It never runs out, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more we draw from it, the more abundantly it gives to us. Another writer said, "One manifestation of the unmerited favor of God is hardly gone when another one arrives." You see, our conversion, that wonderful act of grace of God, it's not the end of His outpouring of His grace on us. The great 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached this in a sermon on this passage. He said, "In your first coming, you come empty, having nothing but your sin and misery. As empty, undeserving sinners, you received of His fullness. And all your life long, you will continue to do the same. The grace already given is not the climax. That's not the conclusion. You go on receiving more and more. Grace increases your capacity to grace. And that enlarged capacity continues to be filled so that the fullness of God comes into you till you are filled with it and you rise from grace to glory, being made like unto God, and fitted to dwell where He is, with Him, forever and ever." Charles Spurgeon. This is, of course, especially true of our first receiving of God's grace when He calls us and gives us new life. But even after that first gift of grace has opened our eyes to faith, He continues to pour out His saving gifts, sanctifying us, preserving us unto glory. These are all outpourings of His grace. Jesus said, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." That's what he meant. He was speaking of grace upon grace. And as we go through this life, the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:5, God's adopted children are being protected right now by the power of God through faith, a gift of his grace. Think back to your first receiving of his grace. Are you the same person today that you were that day? Why? What's happened that you have changed and you've grown since that first receipt of his grace? He's poured out more grace on you. You've received more and more of his grace. That's why you're different today than you were a year ago. That's why you're different today than you were the day that he first was gracious to you. And how is it? How is it that unworthy sinners come to receive this divine fullness? It's a gift. And we don't earn gifts. We don't do something to get the gift. It's a gift he gives us. John the Baptist, John 3:27, the Baptist answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You see? We can't receive anything unless it's given from heaven. And Paul wrote, "What do you have that you did not receive?" John, the writer of this gospel, and all truly born-again believers experience the blessed fruits of this fullness. They receive grace upon grace from this infinite fountain of grace. And of the innumerable and immeasurable blessings of his grace that we receive, our new spiritual life, the gift of faith, eyes and hearts open to see and believe the divine saving truth, justification, a right standing before God, adoption as sons of God. And as we just read, we have redemption through his blood according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us so that we would be what? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is all of his grace. And by his grace, he's given us the promise and assurance of eternal glory in his presence, an inheritance with all the saints, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which provides this assurance, election to become conformed to the image of his Son. The list could go on and on. His grace is limitless. The grace of God that pours out all these blessings has been revealed in and through the person of the eternal Son, now a man. And the Son had imparted these divine blessings to John and the others. Spiritual life, the light of divine truth. And John writes in the most majestic terms he could possibly produce, inspired by the Spirit of God. These blessings were not earned by the disciples. They're not earned by us. They were not purchased. We all receive them, grace upon grace. Now, verse 17, John completes the thought that had begun in verse 14. And look what he says here. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses. Through Moses, amidst the thunder and the smoke and the lightning and the lava pouring over the mountain, God revealed his standard of righteousness and justice. And he promised many blessings to the sons of Jacob on the condition of their obedience to him and to his law. But they couldn't keep his law. But the law served its purpose. It revealed man's lost condition. Still today, while none can gain eternal life through perfect compliance with the law given through Moses, the law of God still serves to reveal God's standard of righteousness. It shows us our sin. The law shows us our need for an atonement, an atoning sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, an atonement that we ourselves cannot provide, but must seek outside ourselves in a Savior. law was given through Moses. It was merely a preparation for the substance to come. The law could not supply the grace through which transgressors could be eternally, eternally pardoned and cleansed of their sin. It couldn't provide and didn't provide the saving truth, the reality, the substance, which the types of the law, the shadows of the law pointed to. But in the Word become flesh came both the saving grace of God and God's eternal truth in a man. Eternal life can't be received through law keeping, only as a gift of the grace of God. And that gift and the fullness of that grace was and is in this man, Christ Jesus. God Himself, the Word made flesh. Through him, the saving grace of God has come to men. Didn't send an angel, He sent a man. He became a man, one made like us in all respects except sin, one who could, as a man, atone for our sins. And I don't know if you've noticed, but John's been writing about Him, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, now for 16 verses. And not once has he told his readers the name of the eternal Word made flesh. Now, we come to this knowing of Christ before we ever read this gospel. It wasn't necessarily so in that day. It wasn't until verse 17 of this prologue that John finally names the man who is the eternal Logos become flesh. Grace and truth were realized through the man, Jesus Christ. Now he names him. Grace and truth are actually realized through Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, crucified by men, and raised from the grave on the third day. They may have known those things, his readers in those days. Now they read this. That man who you crucified, who was raised, he was God. He still is God. He's full of grace and truth. These are of his very essence. These emanate from his very being. He said, I am the truth. Ego, eimi. Aletheia. He's the embodiment of divine truth. I can't find superlatives enough to speak of Christ. Human language can never do him justice. He's the saving light which shines into the darkened world, of which John wrote in verse 5. In him is the truth. He is the truth, the reality of God's eternal plan and purpose. He's the substance. He's the fulfillment of what all those old covenant shadows and symbols had foretold of him. And so, because of the fullness of deity in this incarnate Son, it's God Himself who is revealed to us in Him. And John would write here in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, who's at the Father's side, He has explained Him. Well, verse 18 is the capstone now of this amazing tour in which John has taken us from eternity past to creation to the coming of the Creator Himself into the world. And in the one and only Son who has dwelt eternally in mutual intimacy and love and harmony with the Father and the Spirit, has come the ultimate revelation by God of Himself to mankind. No mere man has ever known God as His Son does. Exodus 33:11, we read Moses, through whom the law had been given, had had the great privilege of speaking to God face to face, more literally mouth to mouth. But not even Moses could actually see God. He didn't come to know God in His fullness. for him as well as for all of the others. Abram, David, the words of Job 11:7 remain true. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's as high as heaven. What can thou do? Deeper than Sheol, what canst thou know? Moses declared to the sons of Jacob, Deuteronomy 4:12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And Jesus said, John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, God is spirit. Jesus affirmed this. So physical vision of God as we know it would not have been possible, even for the Son. But that's not what our Lord was talking about. He was speaking of a vision and an intimate knowledge of the Father, which is beyond our comprehension at this time. And yet has always been the case for the Son. And by the way, will be the case for all his people in glory. We will see him as he is. Father, Son, and Spirit are in an eternal, intimate relationship. And this relationship is immutable. It's of the divine essence itself, and it was not changed by the incarnation of the Son. You know, God had revealed himself and his will through others, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, through his law, but none of them knew God as did his Son. And that's why he is the one who could explain him to men. He's not like the prophets of old who received revelation from God and in time and then passed it on to others. No, Christ is himself the eternal Logos and the essential truth for all eternity. He made known on earth what he had beheld in the Father in eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. He wasn't getting some fresh revelation that he was revealing to us. He was telling us what he had always known. And yet, he now saw and heard as a man. The story of Job is an amazing one because Job came to realize how much he could not comprehend. He came to realize the unfathomable greatness and goodness and power of God in comparison to what we, who are but wicked sinners, Job came to realize all of this, perhaps as well as anyone. Finally, after God had spoken to him, after 37 chapters, now in the final chapter of Job, chapter 42, verse 1, now Job answers the Lord. And he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And when Job finally got a glimpse of the grasp of the majesty of God, he declared, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Very place where God had allowed Satan to put him. Job couldn't make it to that full understanding and knowledge of God. But now in Jesus Christ, God had revealed himself to man. God had become a man. It's he who had made himself known. He alone is qualified to be the one to explain God. Doesn't mean that he gives us a knowledge of God such that our finite minds could begin to grasp the glory of the infinite. But he has taught us of God, and he's taught us of the things of God, all that is necessary for us to know him as our creator and as the author of our salvation. so that we may by means of them glorify him as both creator and redeemer. So what about the significance for us of all these heavenly things? And after all, why did the Logos, the Word, the eternal Son, become flesh? Why did he do that? Scripture tells us. Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He fulfilled the law for us. Grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He rescued us from the domain of darkness by coming into the domain of darkness. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did he do it? Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He overcame sin, death, and Satan, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, I want us to hear the words of the promise of the new covenant. There are four of them that stand out here. But Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Hear this, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We will know him, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In glory, those who have received the grace of God, the grace of the new covenant, will know him intimately. What a blessed promise. That's the promise. I could say so much more, and I probably wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface. But this is why the Logos, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, to fulfill the requirements of God's law, to restore us to the glory and the beauty of the heavenly treasures. Through his own earthly humiliation, he became poor so that we might become rich, to redeem us who believe in him, who had stood condemned. And now he stood condemned in our place on the cross so as to render Satan powerless against us, to free us from bondage to sin and from the just penalty of our sin, which he took upon himself in that human flesh, and to then send us into the world with this message, this good news of his grace. One day he will return. Come back. And on that day, Jesus said, John 5:28, all will be raised from the tombs. All will be given eternal, immortal bodies, some fit for glory and some fit for eternal punishment. And if you've not come to him, I pray there's nobody here who hasn't come to him, but if you've not come to receive his grace and believe the truth, let today be the day. This is the eternal Son of God made flesh who came to save you. So believe in him, trust in him, and live for him. Well, let's take a moment now and meditate on this great eternal truth. Let us bow before the Savior, the Word made flesh, and then let us examine ourselves, and then we will gather at his table.